Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2 as we continue in our series. 1 Samuel chapter 2. As we look at a new year, what will your life be like this year? We're going to read chapter 2, verses 12 through 36. 12 through 36. Last week we did 1 through 11 and opened up Hannah's song of praise, her psalm to the Lord, and the greatness of God that we find in that passage. And now we are introduced to some new characters, beginning in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men, to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord, or they despised, or counted as nothing, the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. Or in the Hebrew, therefore the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, or their strength, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. So today we are going into sort of a different area of this story. I want to recap as we do. If you remember the first week, we looked at Hannah's prayer. Hannah was a woman who had a heart for the things of God, and she prayed for a son. And as we studied this, we saw that she prayed for God's glory. She was a woman with faith. She was not just someone wanting something for herself. She wanted a son, but her cry was that she would bring forth something that would bring glory to God. And so she promised that she would give him into the service of the Lord for the rest of his life, following him being weaned. And so then we saw last week as her prayer was answered and Samuel was born and he was taken to live at the temple after he was weaned. And Hannah broke forth into that song of praise that we looked at last week that speaks so greatly of the might and the power of God. Today we want to begin to go deeper into the story. Now, there's so much in this story I could not do it all today. But I want us to go deeper into the story. And here is where, if you will allow me, we begin to go from milk to meat. What do I mean by that? The Bible says that we as new Christians would desire the milk of the Word of God. It's the basics. It is what feeds us, the truths that are part of our salvation, the very basic doctrines of the things of God. And they're so important. You know, a baby has to have milk, right? And so there is milk that is necessary in our walk with the Lord. But then there is also the meat of the Word that the Bible speaks of. The Apostle Paul said, it's time for you to go from milk to meat. Speaking to the Corinthians, he said, you should by now be able to go to the meat of the Word of God and be entrusted with deeper things. There are deeper truths in the Word of God that call us into a deeper walk with God. There are greater revelations of Christ than we have ever seen. There are deeper levels of truth in the Word of God that open up what used to be, would have been mysteries to us. And then as God unfolds His Word to us, we're able to walk in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And He has a Word for us that speaks to who we are and where we are in our walk with Him, where we hear the voice of God and we walk with God. That's meat. That's not milk. You know, if you think in the natural, you know that milk is produced, that's secondhand food. You know, a baby receives what the mother has already taken in and digested and now produces milk for the child because the child is not able to receive meat yet at that point. And when you come and you study, you're in discipleship, you're learning the basics, you're learning the Word of God. When I come or when I listen to others, perhaps I'm listening to a sermon on the internet, I'm listening to someone else who has taken the meat of the Word of God and is now producing something for me. And if it's new for me, then it's milk for me. Or if it's the basics, it's milk for me. But there comes a time when God wants you to be able to take the meat from the Word of God and to digest it on your own and to be able to produce something that is then milk or life-giving nutrients for someone else spiritually as you work and you walk in the kingdom of God. And so there's milk and there's meat. Jesus told His disciples, don't turn there, but in Matthew 13:11, Jesus told His disciples, He said, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, speaking of the outside ones, those that are not His disciples, it is not given. In other words, for those who are His followers, for those whose hearts have been touched and who are following after the Lord, who are being disciplined, being discipled by the Lord, His Word opens up things that would have been mysteries to us in the past, and now they become meat for us. There are things that the Lord shows us that He does not show those outside of the kingdom. In the book of Hosea, Hosea spoke of three ways in the Old Testament that God revealed Himself to His people. By the prophets, by multiplied visions, and by what the King James called similitudes. Similitudes. Now, my New King James translates that as symbols. But it's not just symbols. Similitudes are things that are like something else. They are like something. They represent something else. And so, a similitude is a likeness of something other than what it is describing. And so when we understand that, we find, you'll understand what I mean in a second, we understand that we find that there is, in the Old Testament, that's where we are today, there is milk and there is meat on every page. There is milk because we read it, it's historically true, it teaches us basic truths about God, like Hannah going before the Lord, that God hears and God answers prayer. But there's also meat on every page, because in those pages, in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, there are things that are like something else. Whether they are like pointing to, like a lamb pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, we call those types and shadows. Or in the case of what we're studying today, Eli and the religious system of that day is a similitude for us. It is like the church world of the end times of today in which we find ourselves. And you will understand this as we go along. Turn with me. Keep your place there, but turn with me for a moment to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. This is a psalm that when I was younger, I would read this psalm and think, that's kind of weird. I don't really understand this. You ever think that about something? Be honest. You read the Word of God and you go, that's kind of weird. I don't quite understand it. David says in Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And I would read that. What is this about a weaned child and my heart not being haughty? I don't understand this. And if some of you have been here when we have taught on body, soul, and spirit, and you understand that the soul nature is your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's that, in our old life, it's that flesh nature. It's who we are, and it's us deciding things out of our emotions. You know, many Christians live by their emotions, and their walk is according to their emotions. And believer, if you live by your emotions, you'll have a roller coaster ride. And one day you'll think God's speaking to you, the next He's turned His back against you, because everything is based on your feelings. Oh, I feel God today. I don't feel God today. It's a disaster for a Christian to walk this way. And that's called being soulish. It's walking according to your emotions, your soul, your own thoughts, your own ways, rather than what is found in the Word of God as truth and as bedrock for us. And what David is saying here is, he says, I've been made humble. I'm not haughty. I've not lifted up my soul anymore. I've put it down. In other words, I'm not prideful, but I've submitted my heart to the Lord. And like a child that has been weaned, now I'm able to receive solid food and I'm at rest. I'm on my mother's knee. I'm in the arms of the Lord, but I'm at rest. I'm peaceful. I'm calm. I'm not moved by my emotions. I'm not driven to and fro. I've been weaned from the milk of the Word, and now I'm established in the meat of the Word of God, and I'm able to stand. It's a process in our lives. And I think it's amazing, as you turn back to 1 Samuel, I think it's amazing just the layers, the pictures, and the things that God puts within His Word by His Spirit for us to see and understand. If you remember last week and week before last, Samuel was probably 6 or 8 years old even when he was weaned and he was taken up to the house of God. And in that is a physical picture. It's something in the natural. He nursed until he was that age, and then he was taken up to be in service in the house of God. But I think the Lord is showing us something even deeper in that, because I believe that Hannah must have been this great woman of faith, even more so than we realize. Because I believe that just as he was weaned of milk that he might receive meat and go and live at the house of God, I believe it's a picture of what's happening in his spiritual life. Because we find Samuel, when he goes and stays at the temple, we find, and we'll look at this more next week, what do we find Samuel doing? Immediately. Every description of Samuel is that he's seeking God. Every description of Samuel is that he's ministering to the Lord. This isn't just an immediate step that somebody takes. This is a process in someone's life. What am I saying? I'm saying that in those years that he was kept at home, he was being taught and he was being taken not only even as a little child, not only given milk of the Word of God, but he was being established in the Word of God in such a way that when he was taken to the temple of God, he was beyond his years in his desire for the Lord and his heart cry for the Lord. And where did he learn this? I know of no one other than Hannah who was probably instructing him and establishing him in the Word of God so that he was weaned. All of this is to say that God has meat for us, and in everything that we're going to be looking at now in 1 Samuel, we find that there are pictures for us, that there are similitudes for us that speak to us of the time in which we're living, that speak to us of our own walk with God and the things that God wants to do within us. When we read about Eli and the religious system of his day, we find that it is a similitude for us. We find that his system, the system of his day, is like the condition of the church at the end of the age. Jesus spoke of this time, if you remember, in his 7 letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. When he spoke to the Laodicean church, you remember he said that you're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. And we've all studied that, and we know that it speaks on several levels, but it speaks to the end time church. I believe with all of my heart that you and I are living in the Laodicean church of the end times, a time of great apostasy, a time of great falling away, a time of great lukewarmness in the body of Christ. And we find that it is pictured for us in the life of Eli and the church of Eli's day. And Jesus spoke to us of how serious this matter is for our lives. If you remember, those of you who have studied it with me before, the Laodicean church, the name Laodicea means the people's rights. The people's rights. And isn't that a picture of the church world today? Where people clamor for their own rights. They say, we want to hear a word that tickles our ears. We don't want to hear a message about righteousness or about sin or the repercussions of sin. We want to hear what we want to hear, something that tickles our ears. And we want to be able to work the Word of God so that we get something. In other words, if we follow the principles right, then God will open the windows of heaven. Praise God, He wants to bless His people. But we take it to an extreme and we say, work it in order to get for God. I want what I want. I want my way, my life. I want to be able to come into the house of God and to be able to worship God, but not give up anything in my life, not have any changes in my life, and to be able to come into the house of God, but then live all of my life by my own soul, by my own will, my own ways, never seeking the Word of God and the will of God for my life. And so we find this Laodicean church, my rights, my way, my will, all because I'm saved. And so I can do whatever I want with little regard for the Word of God. So now, again, let's go a little deeper into this story and begin to see what God wants to say to us in it. First thing I want us to do, because this is going to be unfolding still over the next couple of weeks, I want us to get a snapshot of Eli. We're looking at characters in these stories. We've looked at Hannah. We've looked at our adversary, Peninnah, and we've looked at now at Eli. I want us to get a snapshot of Eli the high priest. So looking back in chapter 1 at verse 9, chapter 1 verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And if you remember, the very first week I said that this is how you find Eli. He's either sitting or lying down, or in the end of his life we see him sitting again and falling down, as we will see. We don't find him. What does a priest do? The work of a priest is always done standing in the Old Testament. They minister to the Lord. There are things that they do in the temple. And we begin to see this man's life. What is his spiritual life like? And it is reflected to us in what his physical life is like. We always find him seated, and the Holy Spirit does that, records that for a reason. And look at chapter 1, verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. We've already talked about this week before last, but what I want you to see is the snapshot that Eli is a man with no discernment. Here is the high priest of God. And here's a woman pouring out her heart to God, though she's doing it basically silently. Her lips are moving, but she is there at the house of God. She's crying out to God. She has a great need. She has a great pain in her heart, and she's rising up in faith, and she's seeking the Lord. And here is the man of God standing here looking at the situation, and he has not the discernment to know whether or not this woman is drunk or whether she's praying. And you say, well, Pastor Mark, couldn't that be a very easy thing to mistake? No, I'll tell you what it tells me. It tells me something not only of Eli, but of the status or the condition of the house of God and the people of God at that time. That no one goes to the altar. No one's on their face crying out to God. No one is pouring out their heart to the Lord. It's a strange thing. It's a strange sight to him that there's this woman crying and babbling before the Lord. It's not something that he sees happening in the church. Because everybody comes, they do their little religious thing. They come and they perform their rituals. They offer their sacrifices. But Eli's not used to seeing anybody crying out to God, pouring out their heart to God. And so it's so strange to him that he thinks that she's drunk. If you look at chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." And here we find another insight into Eli's life, into his passivity. You may read this the first time and think, well, he's correcting them. He's not pleased with what they're doing. He is a man who cares about the Lord and who obviously has some love for God. But what we find, and many times we don't realize this just on the first reading, but I want you to understand something. Eli is a man who has at his disposal servants, workers in the temple. His sons are in an official position as priests in the temple of God. All it would have taken would have been one word from Eli to remove his sons from their pastoral position, their priestly position at the temple, and he could have said, "I love you with all of my heart, but you cannot do this in the house of God," and put them out. And it would have been done just like that. But no, he comes and he slaps them on the wrist. It's kind of like most 21st century parents. He just kind of gives them a little, "Well, you know, I don't like that." And then they do like children today. They just keep on doing what they've been doing. And he doesn't bring any repercussions. There's no fallout. There's nothing that happens. And so they continue. He continues as he's been. He does not bring any correction in the house of God. He will not bring discipline in the house of God. He will not oppose sin in the house of God. He's passive. We'll talk about his passivity another week, another time. In chapter 2, verse 27, God in his mercy, because Eli cannot hear God anymore, doesn't have a deep relationship with the Lord, doesn't get a word from God on his own, but God in his love and his mercy sends a prophet to speak to him and give him a warning. And so in verse 27, we're not going to read all of it, but it says, "Then a man of God came to Eli." See, Eli is supposed to be the man of God. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself?'" And goes through the history of how Eli came to be where he is and what he ought to be like and the judgment that is going to come to his house because he has not taken his place seriously with the Lord. And even with this warning, Eli, who honors God in some ways, he basically says, "Okay, whatever seems good to the Lord." And we find this repeat again, which we'll see another week. He doesn't do anything. He could have fallen on his face in repentance. He could have turned like Hannah and gone before the Lord and poured out his heart to the Lord. But instead, he does nothing. He just sits. And his physical condition that we're going to see is a picture of his spiritual condition. He's old. He's weak. His eyesight is growing dim. He has no spiritual eyesight, no physical eyesight. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, "And it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see. And then we begin to be introduced to Samuel in the temple. But see, it tells us that his physical condition is that his eyes are so dim that he cannot see. And it's a picture of his spiritual condition. I know this. I know that as you study the life of Eli, God is showing us a picture. That his physical condition is a picture of his spiritual condition. His eyes are dim and he cannot see. And then if you look over at chapter 4, verse 13, a great battle is taking place. And the Ark of God is being captured, being stolen by the Philistines. And this is our last picture of Eli. And we find, and again, we'll come back to this in a week or two, but we find him sitting by the roadside while the battle takes place. And if you look at verse 13, now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. See, he cared about religion. He cared about the things. He knew the Ark was important. He cared about Israel. He cared about the traditions and all that had been given. And when the man came into the city and told it that the ark had been captured, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And then we find that as he's sitting there, we're given one last picture. We're not going to read it. But as he hears the words that his sons are killed and that the ark of God has been taken, he falls off the bench backwards, and the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit records for us that he was old, he could not see, and he was very, very heavy. This was a man who was lethargic. This was a man who was bound up. This is a man who could not stir himself to do the things that God had called him to do or to seek the face of God. And in the end, it destroys him. And his spiritual condition is all pictured for us by his physical condition. He is not only a picture for us of this passivity and this lost vision and this lost relationship with God. He is also a picture of what the religious crowd was like, or the society of the church was like in his day. The people of God, the house of God. Now in our first message, we saw Hannah crying out to God for a son, which she would give to him for his glory. And so we see that even in a time of corruption such as this, even in a time of deadness in the house of God, God raises up those who have a heart cry to produce something in their lives, to birth something for God, as we already considered. And today then we come in chapter 2 in this section, and we are introduced to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the more we open this passage up, the more we see the worldly church. The more we see the house of God with inroads being made by the world, with people bringing the things of the world into the house of God. The church that's not separated unto the purposes of God. The church that has no power, no life, and no light. As we look at these two young men, or however old they were, Hophni and Phinehas, as we examine their names, we learn a little bit more about Eli, their father. Hophni and Phinehas are not Hebrew names. Hophni and Phinehas are Egyptian names. Does that strike you as odd for the people of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrews? We don't know exactly what happened here, but Egypt was a major power at that time. And remember, God had warned His people, do not have anything to do with the ways of the Egyptians or all the other pagan nations surrounding them. Don't covet the things that they have. History tells us that at the time that Eli lived, that there were trading caravans of Egyptians that came through their territory that would have been bringing wealth and spices and fabrics and gold and silver and all kinds of beautiful objects and jewels, things. They had a very active trade route that passed through the area. And I can only think that perhaps Eli was enamored by the things of this world. You know, his spiritual condition would sure lead you to believe that something was wrong in his walk with God. He is entrapped. He is enamored by the things of this world. Why else would he name his sons Egyptian names, pagan names? Something was out of order in Eli's heart. And I believe that he coveted the things of the Egyptians, and he named his children after the Egyptians. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." In the King James, it says they were sons of Belial, which means sons of corruption. They did not know the Lord. These were not just some good boys struggling in the house of God. They did not know the Lord, and they were corrupt through and through, the Bible says, but they were allowed to continue in the house of God. Hophni's name means champion, or one who earns his living with his fists. In other words, he's a picture for us of the one in the work of God and in the house of God who is totally flesh motivated. He earns his living by his fist. In other words, everything is flesh oriented and he makes his own decisions. He's his own self-made man. Phinehas' name means mouth of brass. Mouth of brass. I have a feeling he was a big mouth. He is, the Bible speaks of brass as a picture of judgment upon sin. And I believe that Phinehas was a man with a gutter mouth and with offensive things coming from his mouth all of the time. And this is what we had dealing with the people, the part of the priesthood supposed to be helping the people in the house of God. And this is what we have. And they were abusing the people of God, taking advantage of the people of God. So here's the picture that we have so far of these men, these sons of Eli. Number one, when the people came to sacrifice, they were taken advantage of. If you remember, I mentioned this the first week, the priesthood had legitimate claims to some of the sacrificial meat. I want to just clear this picture up a little bit for you. I mean, in our 21st century minds, we look back at the sacrifices and we think, oh, how horrible and how ghastly. And blood sacrifice is a ghastly thing. It's ghastly to God. It cost Him to offer His Son on Calvary for us. He wanted it to be ghastly for us, the things that were done in the Old Testament in order for sins, because He wants us to understand the depth of our sin and how horrible sin is. And so we have these sacrifices. But when the priesthood came and they offered the sacrifices, aside from the shedding of blood, I want you to realize, and I don't mean to upset you with this thought, but it's like a barbecue. They're cooking this meat. It smells good. And they all get a part of it. All of the priesthood does. There's two kinds. Some of the meat is boiled. Some of the meat is burned. It's offered on the altar of sacrifice. It's roasted, if you will. And then they receive portions of it. But these sons came and they intercepted everything. There was a legitimate portion allowed for the priest. But these sons came and they said, "You're going to offer that. You're going to give us our portion first." How many of you know God gets His first? Not the priest. It's kind of like, give me an offering and I'll give you a word from God. Give me an offering that I can live in a multi-million-dollar mansion in my ministry and I'll tell you how you can get things from God. You know, bring the offering, and they were lining their pockets. Some historians believe they took the extra meat, sold it in the marketplace for cash too. They were getting rich off of the people of God, taking advantage of the people of God. Secondly, they had no regard, no love for the people. How many of you know that those who live lives of ministry, and I'm not talking about just us, I'm talking about you, servants of the Most High God, lay down their lives for one another. But instead, they're taking from the livelihood of the people and just running over the people of God with no regard for them. And then thirdly, in the scripture that we read, they were wickedly immoral. And when the women came to worship in the house of God, they seduced them. And right there, somewhere in the temple or the tabernacle at Shiloh, they committed sexual immorality, adultery, and fornication with them. What a picture of the church today. What a picture of the church today. I want what's mine. Give me what's mine. Preach what I want to hear. Don't correct me for my sin. And let me come and worship in the house of God and still live an immoral lifestyle on the outside. And don't anybody say anything to me, because who are you to judge? Isn't that what we hear? Today, adultery and fornication. Fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. The Bible says in the New Testament, do not let it be named one time among your congregations. That's how serious it is to God. Do not let it even be named once among you. And yet in the church today at large, I'm not saying our church, I'm saying the church world at large, the percentage, the statistics are that there's just as much sexual immorality in the church as there is outside of the church. There's just as much, if not more, divorce inside the church as there is outside of the church. Just as much adultery within the church as there is outside of the church. So when you think that I'm being negative about the church world today, just look at the statistics. Look at the statistics and look at the Word of God. If the church is alive unto God, if the church is like Hannah, these things will not be so. This helps us when we look at that now to look at chapter 3, verse 1, to see what the repercussion of this is. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. The word of the Lord was rare. Beloved, there can be preaching in every church in the world on Sunday morning. It doesn't mean that the word of the Lord is abundant. You can have preaching on in and not have the word of the Lord. Widespread revelation. Revelation is the revealing of Christ to His people and His will to their hearts. Because there's compromise. So I want to just tell you where we are so far in this. Looking at the lifetime of Eli. We have a time of corruption in the church. We have what the Bible calls elsewhere a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. We have people who are like sheep without a shepherd. They show up at the house of God, and instead of being fed the word of God, they are robbed by shepherds whose main goal is to get rich and satisfy the flesh. They show up at the house of God expecting to learn the ways of righteousness, only to be led astray by preachers who are bedhoppers. We have a high priest who believes in God but is bound up by passivity, and he will not bring correction or order to God's house. And so we see him revealed in the Word of God as blind, fat and heavy and sluggish, no fire for God in him whatsoever. He's so passive that when God in His mercy sends a word to him, he listens but does not respond, does not move or act. We have a remnant also pictured in Hannah. A woman who desires God's glory. A child, Samuel, whose heart is set on the Lord and through whom God will bring the word back to His people. In chapter 2, verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. We have people so disillusioned by it all, that they abhorred the offering or the sacrifice of the Lord. They didn't want anything to do with it anymore. And I'm telling you this morning, based on statistics and reports that I read, we should be grief-stricken. Not horrified, because God's in control and we have been told about these things. But there is such a mass exodus from the church today as to make your jaw drop. People are leaving the church by droves, just thousands upon thousands. Ministers are quitting the ministry every month. More and more are quitting. Churches are going bankrupt. Churches are closing up. Let me put something in perspective for you when you say, well, what about the mega churches? Did you know that that is just this tiny little fraction of the church world in America? 90% of all churches in America are 50 members or less. And they're struggling. And we have this generation that's walking out because what they've seen is an Eli, very often, an Eli priesthood. A time with no revelation of the Lord. They see ministries taking from the people in the name of prosperity and living lavish lifestyles. Or creating giant ministry machines, businesses that have to be maintained by drawing in millions of dollars every month. Or they see ministers, I'm not making these things up. They see ministers, this has happened numerous times with TV preachers. They see ministers having affairs with women in their congregation and then leaving their wives and marrying the woman in the congregation and saying to the congregation, the Holy Spirit told me to do this. And the congregation, like dumb sheep, all sit there and don't think there's supposed to be any correction or taking that man out of the pulpit. Or they see them drinking and living worldly lifestyles, and there's no difference between people of God and the people in the world. The Word of God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. A place like Hannah made it. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And when the church begins to look like Hannah, then God begins to move. When the church begins to look like Hannah, God begins to move. When you begin to act like Hannah, people will look at you like Eli did. When you begin to act like Hannah, people will look at you and they won't understand, and they'll think you must be drunk or out of your mind. While you go to the altar and you pour out your heart to God because it's not seen much anymore, and you've got a cry in your heart that in my generation, I want to bring forth something for God in the midst of this darkness, and you go to the altar and you're pouring out your heart to God, and they're sitting there in the pews congratulating themselves that they have it all together and they don't have to make such a display of themselves. But Samuel's name means God hears. God hears. And where there are Hannahs crying out to God, God hears. And you will know when that is happening in your life, you know that you're like Hannah. You will know that you're not like Eli and that you're not without discernment. You will know that there are transactions taking place between you and God that are real. You will know that there are things put in your heart by God and there are things lifted up to God in faith, and that there are going to be answers and there's going to be fruit in your life and something is going to be produced. Something for God. Now this morning, the message is this. Who are you in this story so far? Who do you want to be? Number one, are you Eli? Have you lost your fire? See, I don't know for sure, but I believe that Eli once had a fire for God. Have you lost your ability to see spiritually? Have you lost your ability to hear God? Have you lost your willingness to be used by God, even though it be costly? Do you tolerate evil around you and say nothing? Do you tolerate evil around you with no disturbance to your spirit, to your inner man? Now, I fear that all of us are a little like Eli. And what do I mean by that? And I say this to myself as well as to you. I can stand here and preach it, but I don't know that I have the full revelation of it. If we truly saw the depth of the church world today as it is, if we truly saw with the heart of God what's happening in His kingdom today, we would be on our faces in grief. We would be weeping for the state of His church, weeping for those who have lost their vision. Are you Eli today? Or are you maybe the sons of Eli, living entirely for self, profit and pleasure? Coming into church each week, but at the same time maintaining an ungodly lifestyle. You know, I'm always conscious that, as the old saying goes, I'm preaching to the choir, but I never know. In the house of God, there are always some who live double lives. There are always some who are not what they appear to be. Though we love each other and all we know is what we see on the surface, there are always those who are coming into the house of God and they're going out and they're entertaining immoral thoughts, or they're practicing immorality, living a double lifestyle outside of the house of God as compared with inside the house of God. And I don't preach on this often, but here's my little tirade for you this morning. Here's my little tirade on sex. And I direct it not only to the men, but the women, but part of it will be to the men. And some of you have heard me say these things before. I always preface it by saying that sexuality is a precious gift from God. It is a gift from the Lord that is most powerful in our lives and most beautiful. It is a wonderful thing that God has given us. So lest somebody think that the preacher's a prude and doesn't want to acknowledge the wonderful thing that God has given us, that's not so. It is a precious gift from God. However, it is like dynamite. It is like dynamite, and dynamite has to be controlled. Dynamite is extremely destructive, and yet it's very useful when used in the right way. Dynamite can destroy or it can be used to build. And dynamite must have parameters. It must have boundaries. It must have set boundaries as far as controlling it and maintaining it, or it destroys lives and property. Likewise with our sexuality. It is like dynamite. And more than anything else in your natural life, it can destroy you more than anything else when the parameters and when the boundaries are not there. It's not that God is sitting on His throne and that He is a killjoy. It is that He knows how destructive and how powerful this thing can be when it is not used according to His perfect plan. And so God gives us parameters. And the parameters that He gives us in the Word of God, though it is unpopular today, is that the boundaries are the bounds of marriage. I did not say the boundaries of shacking up, of living together, or, oh, God understands, I was just overcome. He gives us the boundaries of marriage and says that this is where it belongs. And for those who say it can't be controlled, it's a difficult thing in our lives. But as my tirade always continues, you may grow up in school and be told that you came from apes and that you evolved. It's not true. You're not an animal. Men, you're not animals. Women, you're not animals. There are tribes on this planet, heathen tribes, that have more boundaries upon their sexuality than the people in America do today. And they live by those rules and those standards without the Spirit of the living God. But you are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Don't tell me that with the Spirit of God living within you, you cannot live a righteous life more so than some heathen tribe that knows how to control their own bodies. We are not animals. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lastly, are you Hannah? Are you Hannah? Are you tired of things the way they are? Are you tired of not having fruit? Are you tired of having a life that seems to be being wasted? Are you seeking God for something to come forth through your life? This is, you know, in a few days, I know that in one way you look at it, in the world turning, it's just another calendar day. But it's more like we cross over to the other side. It's more like we step over from one year into the next. It's more like, I think because of our human nature, we want to put 2012 behind us, most of us. And we want to step over into that new year. And when we see that there's a new year, we see, ah, the potential of new things in God. What does God have for you in 2013? Will you sink like Eli into passivity and not be touched by God? Not be able to stir yourself for the things of God? Or will you continue to live a double life like Eli's sons and let everybody think, oh, I'll just go to the house of God and worship God. Meanwhile, your heart's filled with filth, wretchedness, self-direction. Or will you be like Hannah, persistently seeking the Lord for something to bring forth to birth for His glory this year? Growing in faith. If you're like Hannah, you will also be like Samuel, the fruit of her womb. Samuel stands in stark contrast, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead. Samuel in the Bible stands in stark contrast against Eli, against Eli's sons, and in stark contrast against everything in his culture and in the church world of his day. He is God's answer in a time of spiritual decline. In closing, turn with me to chapter 12. I want you to see something, because usually when we think about Samuel, we think about this good man. He doesn't have warts recorded like Moses and David do. And we find him just this great man of God, but we don't usually think about the miraculous. Moses stood by the Red Sea and lifted his arms and an ocean parted. Elijah called down fire from heaven and sacrifice was consumed. But what I want you to see is that even in the life of a Samuel, and if you're a Samuel in 2013, if your heart's truly given over to God, that in your time of need, you have the same thing that these men had. And in Samuel chapter 12, Saul's coronation is taking place, and Samuel is pretty disheartened because the people have chosen an earthly king. And he says in verse 17, speaking to the whole multitude. Is it not the wheat harvest? In other words, this is the time of year they gathered the crops in, and there was no rain, no storms. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. You may not ever call down thunder and rain from heaven, but the reality is the same. The reality is the same, that if you are set apart to God and you are not like Eli and you are not like Eli's sons, but you're like Hannah. If you're like Hannah, you'll bring forth something in your life for God. And when the time comes that you need God's supernatural intervention in your life, the power will be there. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Let's stand. If God is speaking to your heart today, then respond to Him in prayer. The altar is open. If you've not received Christ as your Savior, now is the day, the accepted time, the Bible says, to follow Him in obedience. You know, I don't usually say this, but I'll throw this out there. If you say you're a Christian and you've not been baptized, it's a commandment of the Lord. Maybe that's the next step of faith for you, to follow Him in baptism. Be obedient to the Lord. Whatever He's speaking to you today, you would be obedient to Him. Amen. Thank You for this day, and open our eyes, Lord, that we might see.